Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to get together tonight to look at these two sections from the Westminster Confession of Faith and to talk about repentance and faith as the Scriptures reveal them to us. So please forgive our sins and bless our study. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before I read the section from the Westminster Confession, I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 4. This is toward the end of the chapter, starting in verse 14. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we will come back to that toward the end of the study this evening. So we have a long section to read to begin before we actually start discussing these things. This is on page 126 and 127. So we're looking at two chapters, chapter 14 of saving faith and chapter 15 of repentance unto life. So chapter 14, paragraph 1, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer it is increased and strengthened. 2. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. 3. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. And now chapter 15, paragraph 1. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. 2. By it a sinner, out of a sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. 3. Although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is an act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. 4. As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. And 5. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Okay, and we only have one more paragraph after that, but we'll get to that later on. So, the questions begin on page 130. And the first question is, we jumped from chapter 10 of effectual calling to chapter 14. And so the first question on page 130 is, why does the confession probably follow the order that it does rather than that of the Ordo Salutis? So already he's saying what's happened. We've taken this out of order, and what he said, we took it out of order for a particular reason, and that is because he wants to follow the Ordo Salutis in his commentary. So he'll come back to chapters 11 and 12 and 13, but he's jumped over from 10 to 14 and 15. So why does the confession follow the order it does? So let's look at I've got my handy-dandy confession right here. And looking at the table of contents in the confession, here's the way it goes. Chapter 10, of effectual calling. 11, of justification. 12, of adoption. 13 of sanctification, 14 of saving faith, 15 of repentance unto life, 16 of good works, 17 of the perseverance of the saints. So why is the confession in this order rather than the Ordo Salutis?
Confession breaks it up into acts of God and then actions of men.
Okay, all right, so that's the point that he's getting at there, is that as the Westminster Divines were looking at this, they were thinking, what is God's part, what does God do, and what are these acts of God and works of God, and so they laid those out first. And then they come back and they look at the response of man to all of the things that God has done. And so what Williamson wants to do is, since he's talked about the Ordo Salutis, he wants to take his commentary in the order of the Ordo Salutis. So he's jumped ahead to what logically follows effectual calling. And so he's got question number two: where does conversion come in the Ordo Salutis? Okay, all right, so that's what we're getting at right here. So conversion is what? What are the two parts to, does he have two? Yeah, faith and repentance. So obviously the two chapters we're looking at here. Duh. So he made a comment at the beginning of this chapter saying that the calling becomes effectual calling when regeneration happens, and it inevitably produces conversion. So it's effectual calling if the effect of it is actual conversion, which is man being given a new nature in regeneration, and then immediately, because this is an act of the new nature, a characteristic of the new nature, man repents and believes. Okay. What is the relationship between regeneration and conversion? I did, didn't I? I gave it away. Okay, so when regeneration actually happens, it gives a person a new nature, a new heart, a new will, a new desire. And so the outworking of that new nature is faith and repentance, just as the outworking of actual life when a baby is born is to breathe and to cry and so forth. Okay. Number four, can faith and repentance separately exist? Why?
They're two sides of the same coin.
Exactly. Yeah.
It's
exactly.
A metamorphosis of the whole, change of the whole.
Okay. So in repentance and faith, what you've got is a turning away from sin, which involves a turning to God through faith. And so repentance is turning away from sin with a hatred of it and an abhorrence of it because it's a sin against God. And because it is a genuine turning, it's a turning toward God, which can only happen through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the two always accompany one another. One cannot be separated. Now, we separate them logically in our minds when we talk about them, but they happen simultaneously, they happen simultaneously, but we distinguish between the two things because turning away from, turning toward.
It's kind of like regeneration is always done in the presence, normally, of the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Because faith, you hear and you believe in a nanosecond.
Yeah, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So, yeah, we've got that. Yes, exactly. That's what it is. So there is that connection. Number five, why must we call conversion a complex matter?
He talked about our souls, our makeup being diverse. God, we're made in His image, and He's diverse, and we're diverse as far as mind, will, emotions.
Okay. All right. So it involves all of those aspects of us. And he, in his answer, he says it's it involves not only all the faculties of our soul, mind, will, and emotions, but it also is the turning from sin, turning to God. All right, so it is complex in that sense. Number six, what are the three faculties of man's soul? We did. Okay.
Mind, will, and emotions.
Okay. Mind, will, and emotions. I think in that answer, he actually calls it affection, but it's emotions. It's the same thing. All right. What are the two phases or parts of conversion? Right. And number eight, describe three types of defective conversions. I thought this was interesting that he outlined those.
One of them was the emotions, the feelings, and the will without knowledge.
Okay.
Without understanding that you're a filthy sinner.
Okay. And that's where he, the example was the walking the sawdust trail, the old tent revivals and so forth. Mm-hmm. People could get all worked up and have no true knowledge. As a matter of fact, this was when we talked about the Church of Christ, the founding of the Church of Christ, the Campbell father and son held these tent revivals, and their proof was a man walked in basically off the street into the revival right at the altar call, hadn't heard anything else, went forward, was baptized, and immediately was saved, according to them. And so it's a typical example of somebody who had an emotional response to a call and went forward. So his will was involved in doing something in response, but he had absolutely no knowledge of what was going on. And as far as they were concerned, he didn't really need it. And that became a part of their whole theology. Was this, it doesn't really matter. You encounter the blood of Christ under the waters of baptism, according to them. And so as long as we can dunk you, it's okay. You don't have to know a whole lot. Yeah. All right. That's the first kind. Now, what the other kinds, each one of these, so you got mind, emotions, and will, and so each one of these, there's going to be a defect in one of these areas. So that's a defective knowledge. What do you give about defective emotional response? Dead orthodoxy. It would be what we encounter sometimes, kids that grow up in the church. So they attend the church. There's the activity going on, and they're exercising their will there. And they are catechized. They're taught. And so there is knowledge being poured into those little minds. But they are completely defective in having an emotional response because they don't really see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. And so they need to come to that understanding that they need Christ. And so this is one of the things that's leveled against Presbyterians, but it also can be leveled against anybody that's a Christian, that any Christian church. And that is, anytime you go from one generation to the next generation, how do you deal with the children? And so there are, in every church, there are people whose children grow up hearing the gospel, attending church regularly, but having no impact into seeing themselves as sinners at all. And so that this is something that we have to be aware of. It doesn't just happen in Presbyterian churches. I grew up in a Baptist church, and it was very similar for me as far as that goes.
There's a corollary to that. What are they doing the rest of the week? What are they exposed to? What are
right.
they being taught
right.
the rest of the week?
Right. Who are their friends and everything else? Yeah. Yeah. All of that.
All of that.
The third type of defective conversion has to do with having no change of the will, and he calls it spectator religion. And this would be people that just observe what goes on. They have an approval of it and so forth, but there's no commitment of any kind. So they hear true preaching, they approve of what they're hearing, but there is no actual heart commitment of any kind, and they just watch it from afar. All right, find my spot again. Number 9, why are repentance and faith called graces?
Talked about it not being a flash in the pan, temporary type thing. They are a continual operation.
Okay.
It relies on...
Okay, you're jumping into answer number 10 too, but yeah, that's it. Okay, so... So let's answer number 10 is what you're saying, is they're not just there is a starting point. And for all of us, there is that starting point of initial repentance and initial faith. But this goes on. It's a continual process throughout. We continually exercise faith. We continually repent day after day. Yes, ma'am.
Except for John Baptist. he was converted in the womb.
Well, yeah, he was. No, I'm not talking about a person is converted. I mean, the initial exercise of repentance and faith is conversion. Yes, John was converted in the womb. What we might assume was when he jumped at the Mary's coming into the room, greeting. Somehow or other, John in the womb recognized Jesus in the womb. And there was a prenatal faith. I mean, how can you put this? There's no way to describe what's going on because this is a unique situation, but God can do this. So God did convert John, but John, just like everybody else, had throughout his entire life to live by faith and to repent of sin when he sinned. Just all of us have to do that. So what they're getting at here is, there is that initial moment. Some of us can point to it. Some of us can't point to the moment, but we can see it going on in our lives constantly. So we know there was a beginning. We just don't know when. But it does go on. And so it's a continual exercise of faith and a continual exercise of repentance day after day. But let's come back to question 9 was, why are faith and repentance called graces?
Because it's from God.
Okay. All right, it comes from God. It can only come because of regeneration. So it's not something that we work up. We don't have faith innate in us. We don't have repentance innate in us. As a matter of fact, you talk to an unbeliever and they'll begin to deny that they sin at all. Stay tuned for Sunday morning. It's amazing how we run into this, but we're going to run into this in 1 John. You know, if you say you have no sin, you lie and the truth is not in you. And there are people that actually think that they've never sinned. Remember that song, what is it? I hear it on the radio every once in a while. I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned, I've got a friend in Jesus. And so the whole idea is a really bad theology in that song. Okay,
yes.
Really bad theology because it's basically Gnostic when you go right down to it. I don't sin. Jesus is just my friend. I don't really need him so much, except he's my friend, you know. Okay. All right. So now we're going to continue. We're going to talk about classic errors in the realm of repentance and faith. And so turn over to page 132. What elements of the Roman Catholic teaching concerning penance, when considered apart from the errors, are proper to a view of repentance? So what part of penance is actually correct?
Sorrow for sin and turning
from it. Okay. All right. So that aspect of it is correct. I personally don't like the word penance. We have penance in a number of our confessional things that we say on Sunday morning, and these came to us by way of Anglicanism often. But we do, in general, the Reformed folks have insisted on the term repentance and have used penance, but not in the sense that either the Roman Catholics or the Anglicans. The Anglicans use it more in an evangelical way. The Roman Catholics use it in this other way. So what's the other way in which, let's see, what's the element which is precisely opposed to biblical repentance in Roman Catholic penance?
The priest tells you what you got to do, and something terrible and hard.
Yeah.
But you like saying three Hail Marys or whatever.
Once you deal with that, you're forgiven.
Yeah.
You're on your way to forgiveness or whatever.
Right. Okay.
Unto absolution. I mean, you're granted absolution. You're forgiven of that sin by what you did.
Yes. Okay. Now that's. So basically, the whole idea, the key element that's wrong with the Roman Catholic idea of penance is the works of man are able to cleanse his sins rather than, and Williamson is very clear in stating what the confession says, which is that this is not something man can do. We simply cannot work our way free from our sins at all. Okay. Number three, what does the biblical conception stress against this?
There's no possible way to satisfy, propitiate God's wrath.
Okay. Okay. All right. Yeah, he's got recognition of, conviction of, and assent to the fact that there is no possible way in which a sinner can satisfy divine justice except by his own damnation eternally. So the only satisfaction that we could ever offer is to go to hell forever. And that wouldn't be good for us. So there's no way we can get out from under that. Yeah, door number two. I'll take the other. All right. So that's Roman Catholic penance then relies heavily on the concept that man can, on his own, make satisfaction for his sins committed after baptism. At least in Roman Catholic theology, the general idea is that all your sins up to the time you're baptized are forgiven by the blood of Jesus, and then after that it's up to you, and this is where penance kicks in. And so in the history of the Roman Catholic Church, a lot of folks with that view put off their baptism till almost their deathbed, hoping that they wouldn't have to do much penance or wouldn't have to spend much time in purgatory because all their sins of their previous life would be washed away. And you really hoped and prayed you didn't recover from whatever the illness was that you had. Terrible thing, I'm going to live another 50 years. And oh no. Okay. So... So that's Roman Catholic. Question number four on page 132 is, what assumption underlies the Arminian conception of repentance?
This is a big one here. Faith precedes regeneration.
Okay.
And I mean, that's Church of Christ. That's every Arminian.
Yeah.
They don't understand the total depravity.
Okay, so let's flesh that out a little bit more. So what is, as far as they're concerned, what's the condition of man?
Sick but not dead.
Sick but not dead. Okay, so there still remains within man
something good
by which he can himself repent and he can himself believe.
The spark of divinity.
Yeah, there's a little something there that's not totally dead. The ember hasn't gone completely out. Okay. So their idea is that man's not totally depraved, he's just terribly sick. Okay. Number five, in what way is it essentially the same as the Roman Catholic doctrine?
It's a works righteousness.
It is, exactly, yeah. This is one of the things that really kind of shocks people when you tell them this for the first time, that Roman Catholicism and Arminianism stand on the same footing when it comes to their understanding of man and their understanding of man's ability to do whatever, meritorious works that will somehow or other, repentance is a meritorious work that God has to bless. And so you repent and God has to bless you with then regenerating you is the way that they usually put it. Okay. Now, I guess if you really backed them into a corner, they'd say, no, that's not what we're really saying, but it is actually what they're really saying. All right. Number six, what must be stressed in opposition to the Arminian view?
We cannot please God.
Okay. Okay.
Without faith, it's impossible to please God.
Right.
That's a verse. And
so we are dead in our trespasses and sins. There's nothing we can do to regenerate ourselves. There's nothing we can do to place God in a position of being indebted to us for anything. Jesus himself said, even if we did all that we were called upon to do, we are simply unprofitable servants. So we can't even attain to the status of unprofitable servant. That's humbling. All right, number 7. What must be rigidly excluded at all costs from the true view of repentance and faith?
Human ability and merit.
Human ability and merit. Okay. So repentance and faith have nothing in them of human ability and merit. These are gifts of God. We exercise them, but they are gifts of God. Okay, now we come to paragraph number 6 from chapter 15. This is on page 132. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizeth his brother, or the church of Christ, ought to be willing, by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. Okay, so we get to the questions here on page 134. Number 1, does Roman Catholicism require confession of sin more than does the Reformed faith? Absolutely not is correct. All right. Number 2, in what ways does the Reformed faith recognize the magnitude of this duty as Roman Catholicism does not?
Acknowledging that all sin has to be confessed.
All has to be confessed to God. Okay, not just to a priest or something. All right, what else?
You made the point that it's not just the external actions of sinning. It's the corruptness of the heart.
Right. Okay. So we confess our sin as well as our sins. But we confess our sin. And that is... okay. And the other thing that he mentions here is the requirement that sinfulness, our sin nature, is a greater problem with and needs to be confessed more than our individual sins that we've committed. Okay. And we need to confess them as well, but it's the sinfulness of our hearts. Do we need a priest for in a confession of sin?
Not a human being.
We need a high priest, Jesus.
Yeah, there you go. That's the passage that I read from Hebrews. Okay, we need a priest, but what we need is a priest who is able to do something. We don't need a Roman Catholic priest. We don't need an earthly priesthood. We need the perfect high priest.
Where did that come about?
Pardon me? Where the priesthood?
Yes.
Well, basically what happened was it came about as a revival of the Levitical priesthood. The whole idea, people looking at the Old Testament saying, well, there were priests in the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices and stuff like that. And somehow or other, I'm not sure exactly when, but these ideas got brought in together so that the priesthood of all believers was pushed to the background. And the fact that there were elders in the church and overseers got elevated to the position of these are men that not only are spiritually wise, but you have to go confess your sins to them. Now, where they crossed the line, I'm not sure. I'm really not sure.
Ever said in a confessional that
No. That's absolutely true. So, but somewhere along the line, it did develop that way. And basically what you have in Ephesians, where Christ tore down the dividing wall of partition between both man and God and man and other men, the Roman Catholicism built that wall back up again. So that in order to get to God, you have to come to a human priest. human priest then makes intercession to Mary, and Mary goes twist Jesus' arm, and Jesus asks his Father. And that's the ordo whatever. Yeah, corruptus.
It makes me angry.
Yeah.
Because I know so many Catholics, you know, my whole family.
Yeah, it ought to make you angry because
it doesn't make me angry because these people are lying and they know it. You know, just.
You know, and that's discernment on our part. I mean, I've gone to Catholic funerals with her, and you can see, it's almost like we've got we can see the spiritual side of that guy that's doing the smoke and
smoking mirrors is about right.
And he's evil. I mean, he's doing a dog and pony show.
Which you can understand why the original Westminster Confession called the Mass an abomination and called the Pope the Antichrist. Mm-hmm. Okay, I mean, you can understand that. They're looking at it, I think, from a more biblical view than we are when they say those things. Why can a Roman priest not satisfy our need in confession of sin?
Because he sinned first.
Yeah, there you go.
Well, I mean, he's sinning before we go to confess to him, so his sin is already in front of him before our sins are.
Right, so we have a holy high priest who was tempted in all ways just as we are, yet without sin. So Christ understands us. He knows all these things about us. He knows what temptation is. He's resisted it successfully. He is not a sinner. And so we can come to him, and he is able to make intercession for us. And he has, well, I'm getting way ahead of myself. I'm answering a bunch of these questions we're going to have to come back to. But
just think about, I mean, a significant percentage of Catholic priests are pedophiles, homosexuals, and they sit in that little booth and they hear these other people, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It's been 90 days since my last confession." And they pour out to this guy and... You're doing Latin.
I'm like, how do you know that?
Well, I watch movies.
You've watched TV shows.
Yeah. That's it. But and then he leaves that booth and goes and commits atrocities. And
yeah.
You're going to confess to that pervert?
Yeah. That's yes. So the problem is this earthly priesthood is sinful. Christ alone is the only priest who is sinless.
Yes.
Okay, so we need a priest who's sinless, and that is Christ alone. Why may we have confidence that Christ is not too high to supply this need? Now, I just quoted that. We just read that.
Yeah.
Because he was tempted in all ways, just as we are, yet without sin. Number 6, why may we have confidence that Christ is able to supply this need?
Because he didn't sin. And he's all powerful and infinite, just like God.
Okay.
And continues to stand between us and God.
Okay. So okay. He understands us, he's been tempted, and yet he has resisted that, and he is able to supply the grace that we need in those times of temptation. Okay. All right. What sins are to be confessed to men as well as to God? Okay. So if we have sinned against somebody, Jay Adams, in one of his writings, and I can't remember where, maybe several times, says that confession ought to be made only to those who have been sinned against, and no wider than that that is necessary. So if you have sinned against some one individual, you need to go to that one individual and confess your sins and ask for forgiveness. If you have sinned in a public manner and it's known to the church, you need to confess to the church and ask for forgiveness. And so there was an instance a number of years ago when I was in Virginia. We had a young lady in the congregation that got pregnant out of wedlock, and she knew that she had sinned. And we talked about it and discussed the fact that what she needed to do was she needed to ask, because it would become obvious. This is not what they used to do a long time ago, was She would go on a trip to Switzerland and be gone for 9 months. And so forth and so on, and then everybody knew what was going on, but nobody said anything about it. We don't do that kind of thing. So we knew that it was going to become obvious pretty soon that she was pregnant, and so I asked her, and during the worship service on Sunday morning, she stood up and confessed to sin, asked the congregation for forgiveness, and I directed them to respond by saying, "We forgive." There was only one lady in the congregation that said to me, she was really furious afterwards. "Oh, she shouldn't be able to get away with that." I said, "She's not getting away with that. She's doing what biblically she's supposed to do. This is not getting away with anything. This is the way it ought to be dealt with. And you have," I told her, "you have an obligation to forgive this young lady because she asked for your forgiveness." And it was really a wonderful thing because the church was able to support her and help her in the midst of all of this, rather than drive her away from the church and away from her family.
We had a similar instance in Lake Charles a long time ago where discipline was administered by the book.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, it was severe. This person had an office in the church. He had a position that was taken away. His family was asked not to come to the deal. Charges were read because all the procedures had been followed to the T. Visits and visits and no penance.
repentance.
And I think the next Sunday they weren't there, but the next Sunday, whole family's there. He sits up by himself on the front pew before the call to worship. He stood up, went up to the podium, looked out at that congregation, and it was the most amazing thing. I get chills. He said, in some mysterious, supernatural way that I don't understand, "I know that it's true that my sin has infected each of you. And for that, I am," he just went off, mm-hmm. you know, and asked for forgiveness. And he was restored in every
yeah.
way.
That is the way it ought to be done.
It's a beautiful thing. That's the purpose of discipline, is restoration.
Yeah, that's right.
And we were brand new. Yeah. We were brand new there. So what?
We were members, but it didn't.
We don't do this at the Church of Christ. Everybody yeah. gets away with everything.
Yeah. Nobody says anything, and if it's bad enough, they kick you out, and that's about
yeah.
it. Yeah, that's it. Okay, number 8. What sins are not to be confessed to men, but only to God? Okay. All right. Yes. So if you have had an evil thought in your heart against someone and you have not acted upon that, you don't need to go confess that to that person because he doesn't know that you've had that evil thought. You go to God and ask for forgiveness from God for having had that evil thought. If you acted upon it, then you go to him. But otherwise, no. Okay, we go on to the next chapter for the next time. Anybody have any questions or comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for repentance and faith that are gifts from you, and for the Holy Spirit's work in us. Bless us as we continue our study. We pray that you would continually work repentance and faith in our hearts and in our lives, that we might flee from sin and continually follow after Jesus by faith. We ask all of these things in his precious name. Amen.